I appreciate that. It's certainly a great thing about spring. It reminds us that God is in control, and even though the seasons change, that He never changes, and there's always hope with Him. A man that was in a church that I pastored in Indiana, he was a grandfather. He did not exactly resemble Atlas or Samson, if I can say it that way. He said that his little granddaughter was sitting on his lap, and they were in a room where they could see a mirror, and she was looking in the mirror. And he noticed that she was looking in the mirror really intently for a while, and he asked her what she was looking at. And she said, "Well, Granddaddy, let me ask you a question. Did God make you?" And he said, "Yes, sweetheart, God made me." And then she said, "Well, did God make me too?" And he said, "Well, sure, sweetheart, he made you and he made me. He made both of us." And she thought for a minute and she looked at him and she said, "Granddaddy, God's just getting a whole lot better, isn't he?" Children are wonderful. They're frank and they're wonderfully honest at times. I don't know if you have seen the show on television. I don't want to get to watch it myself very much, but I'm familiar with it. Some of the small list of reality TV that you can watch, it's halfway decent. 18 Kids and Counting, the story of Jim Bob Duggar and his family. And they've got this enormous family. And you have to admire the fact that he said, you know, we searched the Scriptures and God said that, you know, children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. And the man that has a quiver full of young ones in his family and in his life, he's a happy man. And they have a similar worldview to ours. And so it's a pleasure. It's a breath of fresh air, you know, when most programming is kind of geared against our worldview, to be able to find somebody who actually shares that worldview. They obviously know how to grow a family, I guess is what I'm getting at. And it got me thinking, how do you grow a family? It's a lot easier to give birth than it is to raise a family. The raising is the tough part, isn't it? Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, that we should do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of faith." The household of faith. It's an interesting way for God to refer to His people, isn't it? Household of faith. In other words, He wanted us to think of ourselves as a family. The church is described in the Bible in many different metaphors to enrich our understanding of it. It's called a body with various parts and assignments. It's called a building. There's a chief head of the corner, Jesus, and then all of us are fitly framed together. It's called an army as we go out to do battle for the Lord, for His honor, for His glory, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's called a temple, and we are each just a brick, and we are put together in that living temple. But you know, one of the favorite metaphors that God has for His people is to call them a family. And the question then has to be asked, how do you grow the family of God? How do you grow a spiritual family? And just like in the physical realm, so in the spiritual realm, both the giving work and the raising can be hard to do. I want us to look at Matthew chapter 9 this morning, an episode from the life of Jesus. I believe we'll get some idea as to how we can grow the family of God. Let's read it. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse number 35. Matthew writes, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, it says He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then sent He unto His disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest." Three simple things that I see in these verses this morning about growing God's family. Number one is the method. Number two is the motivation. We all need that. And number three is the means. In verse 35, Matthew records that Jesus went through all the towns and the villages, and as He went, He taught in their synagogues. As He went, He was preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And as He went, He was healing every single disease and every single sickness. We have a method for just about every action that we do in life. We are creatures of routine. If you want to get some of us out of sorts, just tinker with our routine just a little bit. I've often wondered what would happen if we gathered on a Sunday morning and the first thing I did was call for the ushers and we began with the offering. It'd be fun for a minute. It'd be a little bit confusing, wouldn't it? Hey, wait a minute. This isn't when we take the offering. Pastor, don't you know you've been here 4 years? Come on, man. We have a song. We have prayer. We have a song. We have prayer. Then we have the offering. Get it? Song, prayer, offering. This is not hard. We're creatures of routine, aren't we? We love our methods. And God knew that when He designed us. And so He gave us a method about how to do this. There's always a method for our actions, whatever that is. You know, some of you farm. You have my admiration. It's an amazing thing. And this time of year comes and you know what's about to happen in nature and you're already getting ready. There is a method for what you do. Miss Brenda, she sows and there's a method for what she does. She'll lay the pattern out and she'll cut and she'll move things. Magic, what she can do with needles and threads and materials. It's just amazing to me what she can do. There's a method behind it. Some of you work in the world of finance. There is certainly a method for how you account and for how you bring costs into things. And some of you are in the medical field, and there is certainly a method for a certain procedure or how to do. There's a method for anything. When Benjamin Franklin was 27 years old, he decided that he would take control of his life. He felt that it was getting a little bit dissolute, a little bit out of hand. And so he selected 12 virtues that he wanted to acquire in his life, and he made himself a daily chart. And he would chart his progress in the development of each one of these 12 virtues. And whenever he missed the mark on a certain day, he'd put a black dot beside that virtue. And his goal was to ultimately have no dots on his chart at the end of several days. That method contributed to Benjamin Franklin's incredible success as an inventor, as a publisher, as a statesman, and as a founding father of our nation. That was his method for his life. Every one of us has a method for the things that we do in life. Some of you like to fish. There's a method that you follow that you know works. Some of you are hunters. There are certain methods that you will pursue as you hunt. Others of you are very good cooks. There is a method to what you do. I'll never forget the first time I got the idea I was going to make a homemade banana pudding. I love banana pudding. Everybody knows that about me. And I eat healthy. I really do. But, man, my weakness is banana pudding. I can't say no. I can't walk away from it. I need help. I'm just freely admitting it. But I tell you, I love banana pudding. And I thought, you know, well, I've got to figure out how to do this myself. I can't always rely on the generosity and the charity and the goodwill of everybody else to make my banana puddings for me. Well, I found myself a good recipe. I got it from my Aunt Sandra, and I took that because I knew she could make good banana pudding. And so I began to do that. But the one thing, Sandra already knew the method for a banana pudding, and she knew that when you make your meringue on the top, that you got to separate your whites from your yolks, but you got to do it when the eggs are a little bit warmer. You can't do it when they're refrigerator cold. Well, I didn't know that, and the recipe didn't say so. So I just read on there, you're supposed to beat them until they have these white stiff peaks. No problem. Bluestone Baptist Church had given my wife and I a beautiful mixer and a bowl. I mean, this big, had like 12 speeds. I mean, the 12th one was like, you know, supersonic power of the space shuttle or something. I mean, it really were. And so I got these eggs and I put the whites in there and I turned it on and I started beating. Then I came back in about 30 seconds and nothing had happened. So I turned it up a little bit faster, went away and did something else, came back in about 90 seconds and nothing was going on. So, you know, Karen, she said, well, I think you have to do it really fast if you ever want them to get stiff. I said, no problem. Man, I turned it over to that supersonic and it had, I mean, that those egg whites were slung out to the sides of the bowl. I mean, it really wasn't mixing anything. It was just keeping it all on the sides of the bowl because that thing was, you know, it was really twisting in there. And I did that for about 20 or 25 minutes. And common sense stepped in and said, dude, you're doing something wrong. You ought to have some kind of success by now. Well, I also read in there, you got to add sugar. Well, I poured all the sugar in there, put it in there. I know, those of you who are cooks, you're saying, bless his heart. I know, it was a mess. And it took me 4 or 5 failed banana puddings. I finally called my Aunt Sandra and she said, oh, you have to warm your eggs up room temperature. Nice thing to know. Wrote it down on the recipe. Failed about 4 or 5 more times. Don't add the sugar until they actually start to form the white peaks or you'll never get your white peaks. I know all this now, right? But I didn't know it then. What was I lacking? I was lacking the knowledge of the method. You see, my heart was good. I just want to make me a good banana pudding. Wasn't going to happen because I had the wrong methodology. You know, we have methods for shopping, for gardening, for cooking, for cleaning. What about growing God's family? Is there any good method that we can use in doing that? I love what D.L. Moody said. He was criticized for his evangelistic methods all of his life. And he would always ask somebody who criticized his method and say, well, what's your method? Most of the time, they would say, well, I I don't have one. And he would always reply and say, well, I like my method of doing it better than your method of not doing it. And so he had a method, and that's the problem. Most of us, we have no method. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 9 that Jesus did three things as he went throughout these cities. Did you catch them? He was teaching, he was preaching, and he was healing. Those were the methods that Jesus used to reach people. Now, you may say, well, now, preacher, there's only one preacher in the room today, and you're him, so you're not talking to me there. And I really don't feel called to teach. That's what somebody else does. That's not my spiritual gift either. So that's not me. And frankly, I haven't healed anybody ever in my life and don't know if I could. So none of these methods seem to work for me. I beg to differ. Let me see if I can help you. We have a method for today. And I'll be honest with you. I haven't healed anybody. But I have certainly preached and I have done some teaching. But even then, not a whole lot outside the church. And I think that's the key. You know, 100 years ago, you couldn't go to almost any street corner in urban America and you'd find at least one preacher on at least one day on a street corner with a Bible and he was preaching the gospel. It was a little bit of a different era back then for a lot of reasons. Number one, there wasn't as much hostility toward the gospel in society. And especially number two, it wasn't as mobile a culture. A lot of people just walked where they went. The car was still not mass produced and people couldn't go any old where they wanted to. And what few cars they were open. They weren't closed off like they are today. If you go stand on the street corner today, you better have a sermon that you can go from start to finish in about 90 seconds. Because if you time the light just about right, that's all you're going to have. And you really better be blessed with some leather lungs and some strong pipes, because they probably have their phone up to their ear or their radio going and they're closed off in their own car. And it's just something that's difficult to do these days, isn't it? And so you have to ask yourself, what is the method that God would be pleased with? Well, here's one. And let me see if I can give you the method, because you may be thinking, well, now, wait a minute, you still haven't told me. I'm not a preacher. Yes, you most certainly are. And I want to show you how you can do that when you walk out those doors today. Are you ready? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Here's your answer. Pastor, how do I leave here today and preach this message of the kingdom of God? 1 Peter 3:15. But in your heart, Peter says, set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. And always be ready, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Do it with gentleness and respect. I've told you before about those big wooden signs that used to be at ACS. Everywhere you went, over all the doors, hallways, classrooms, they were everywhere. One of them, I remember, said, your life is the only Bible that some people will ever read. It is true of every one of us who names the name of Jesus that we preach every single day. The idea is that we all have a testimony. We all have a word for Christ. We need to be ready to give it at any opportunity. One of the most fulfilling and joyful things about being in the ministry is seeing people saved when they meet Jesus, when they finally understand the gospel and salvation and how free and full it is and how it changes their life, and to watch what happens in their lives. There's a 20-year-old kid that I was able to lead to the Lord when I was in Indiana. His name was Josh Saltz. Josh came from just about as rough a background as you could, as far as family and as far as, you know, his friends and the company he kept. He drove a triaxle truck. He had been a state championship wrestler when he was in high school. And I mean, he could bench press Delaware. I mean, this guy had biceps that were like this, big, rough, burly, strong guy. But one day he found himself sitting in the church service and the Lord changed his heart and melted him right then and there. And he trusted Christ. The next Sunday he was baptized. And I want to tell you, that city had not seen that dynamic of witness, I don't know, maybe ever. I mean, everywhere Josh went, he'd tell everybody, all the other drivers, all the people he worked with, his dad, his mom, everybody he could tell, anybody who would listen, he would pull out a New Testament and he would start to go. He'd go to town. He'd tell them. Now, you see that right there? That says, whosoever will. That's what I heard. And that meant me. And I trusted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And my life is different. And I'm not perfect. And I've got a long way to go. But I'm so excited about what Jesus is doing in my life. Let me tell you what I've been reading in the scriptures lately. He would sit down and tell anybody, anywhere, what God had done for him in his life. You know what he was doing? He's preaching a message. He was sanctifying the Lord God in his heart. He was ready to give an answer. Somebody said, Josh, I haven't heard you use a four-letter word in 3 weeks. Man, what's up with you? Let me tell you what's up with me. He'd pull out that New Testament. Let me show you what God did in my life. He was preaching a message. Let me ask you a question. What do you preach? What's the message that you're preaching? Is it silence? What are you saying? You see, I don't believe it makes a whole lot of difference where, when, or how we preach as long as it gets done. We need to be quick. We need to be quick to point people to Jesus. And what I've discovered is this, that there are hurting and thirsty and hungry people all around us. They're at your workplace. They're at other places. And we need to point them to Christ as the only Savior and the only one who can change their lives. In fact, it may be that the least effective way to preach is what I'm doing right now. Let me just take an unscientific poll. Can I do this? How many of you were saved in a church service? Would you just raise your, if you're saved, you were saved in a church service, raise your hand. Raise it good and high so we can see them. That might be half of you. That means that the other half of you were saved somewhere else. So we can say at least there is at least as much effectiveness in the message that you preach when you leave here as there is in the one that I preach when I'm here. Never shortchange yourself on the method that God uses to proclaim His Word. Don't believe for one minute. If I were the devil, I'd love for you to believe. The only hope is that preacher up there. You better hope he preaches good because that's the only... That is so not true. There is great efficacy in the witness and in the testimony of a person who's in love with Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said, "As you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near." When you leave here today and you go out those doors, you get in your car and you leave sunlight, you preach the message as you go, the kingdom of heaven is near. Is it near to your heart? Is it near in your motives? Is it near in the words, the language that you use? Is the kingdom of heaven near when people see your reactions to tense situations in life? Is the kingdom of heaven near when you're called upon to tell what your goals and what your aspirations are? I think Jesus would say to us at Sunlight today, as you go to work, as you go shopping, as you go playing, or wherever you go, preach this message that the kingdom of heaven is near. Point people to me and lose no opportunity. That's the method. That really is it. Number two, he gives us some motivation. Look at verse 36. The Bible says that when Jesus saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them. You know, the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel also compared Israel to sheep without a shepherd. The shepherd is the one who navigates us so that we don't have to fall into life's pits. He's the one that keeps us safe. You know, we don't live in a very compassionate culture, do we? I mean, there's too many TV programs and movies and other forms of entertainment that are basically at the expense of someone else. It says a lot about our culture, doesn't it? We're not a very compassionate people. I remember hearing the story about two psychiatrists that occupied an office in the same building. One psychiatrist was 40 years old. The other psychiatrist was 70 years old. Well, they found themselves on an elevator late one Friday afternoon. And it had been a long week for both of them. And it had just been unbearably difficult for the younger 40-year-old psychiatrist. I mean, he was spent, completely exhausted. He had seen patients all week long. And this 70-year-old psychiatrist was over there beaming, smiling, all kinds of energy, pep in his step. He looked fresh as a daisy. And the 40-year-old psychiatrist thought, I must be doing this wrong. I've got to find out what his secret is. And so he looked over at that older psychiatrist and he called him by name and he said, I just don't understand something. I don't understand how it is that both of us can listen to hurting people with all of their difficulties and people who are, you know, really going through some serious psychiatric issues. And we listen and we talk them through and we listen and listen and listen to all this all day, every day, all week. And at the end, I'm just exhausted. And you just, man, you look great. You got a pep in your step. You got a smile on your face. How do you do that after listening to all that we've listened to this week? And the older psychiatrist looked at him and he said, listen, who listens? He was just pretending to listen, wasn't he? You know, sometimes that's our problem. We pretend to hear what people say when they talk about their pain, but we're not always quick to really enter and sympathize with them when they're hurting. Compassion is what motivated Jesus. Don't misunderstand what I'm talking about when I say compassion. Sometimes we think of compassion and we think of giving to charity. And you see those commercials on television with the children's faces, and I mean, you'd have to be a stone to be unmoved by them, right? And so you think, well, that's what he's talking about. That's not what I'm talking about. That all has its place, but understand something. Charity is different from compassion. Charity is a whole lot more common than compassion. Charity is tax deductible. Compassion is just simply taxing. It's time consuming. It's difficult work. In Matthew 9:36, it says Jesus saw the crowds. He had compassion on them because they were harassed. They were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. I remember early on in my ministry, I was in the Kinko's having to get some copies because our church copier was broken down and I needed some place to copy the bulletins. And there were only three people who were in the Kinko's at that time. One of them was an operator there at Kinko's, and there was me, and then there was this young lady. And we got to talking as we were standing there, and she needed to have something faxed. And as we began to talk between the three of us, I found out that this young lady was from Tyler, Texas. And I asked her, "What in the world has got you all the way here from Tyler, Texas?" And she said, "Well, my dad is very sick. He's stage 4, terminal cancer, lung cancer, and they just moved him out of a hospital to a hospice facility, and they don't know how long he has. It can't be very long. And I came and I wanted to see him. I wanted to spend time with him. I'm the only child. His wife is gone. I'm really the only family that he has. And I just wanted to come see him." And she said, "You know, the company that I work for just fired me. And I told them I wanted to go see my dad, that he was sick. I told them the story. And they said, you know, well, you know, you just can't have the time off." And so she told them, "Listen, this is the only father that I have. I can get another job." And so she left and she was there. And you know, I felt terrible for that young lady because it was obvious that her dad was dying. And I looked at her and I said, "You know, I'm really sorry. And is there anything that I can do?" And she said, "No, not really. Maybe just, you know, if you could say a prayer if you believe in that." And I said, "As a matter of fact, I do. I'm a pastor. Let me ask you a question. Does your dad have a church? And if he doesn't, would you like for me to maybe go see him? Can I pray for you and for him?" I'll be honest with you. Honestly, sometimes we don't think of those things until after we get in the car and we're driving away. And then it comes to us. Oh, that's what I should have said. And we need that compassion that will motivate us so that we don't miss the opportunities to demonstrate compassion to all people. One of my favorite preacher heroes is A.J. Gordon, the late 1800s. And he wrote this in his journal before he died. "I have long since ceased to pray, 'Lord Jesus, have compassion on a lost world.' I remember the day and the minute when I seemed to hear the Lord rebuke me for making such a prayer. And He seemed to say to me, 'I have had compassion upon a lost world. Now it is for you to have compassion on a lost world.'" Boy, that's great, isn't it? That's profound. God has done everything that He could possibly do to have compassion on a lost world. And now it's up to you and to me. Which brings us to number 3, and that is the means of how you grow a family. In verse 37, Jesus turns away from looking at this multitude that He has compassion on, and He begins to talk to His disciples. And He says to them, there's definitely a big harvest out there, but there's a disconnect. And the disconnect is that the laborers are not enough. They're few. So here's the answer. You pray, and you ask the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. That's Jesus' answer. It's interesting. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. It says, when He had called unto Him His 12. You know, Jesus didn't draft them. He didn't guilt them. He didn't blackmail them. He didn't strong arm them. What does it say He did? He called them. That is our calling. It is our calling as disciples to pray the Lord of the harvest that He will send laborers into the harvest. Any of you ever hear of the kind of pen? It's called a Pentel, P-E-N-T-E-L. They're everywhere nowadays. The Pentel pens. You know, when those first came to our shore, they were imported from Japan. It was about 50 years ago. And here was this pen that came from Japan 50 years ago called Pentel. And Japan just flooded the market in the United States with them. It had only been available for a year. And they hadn't done any kind of marketing. They hadn't sent out coupons. They hadn't done any marketing in print or on television or on radio. But without any marketing, the sales climbed to 1.8 million and they showed no signs of slowing down. All of that without heavy promotion. And when we found out what it was word of mouth promotion. It was word of mouth advertising. People would buy the Pentel and they would say, "This lasts longer than whatever pen I used to use. You should buy this." People would pull out a Pentel. Somebody said, "I've never seen a pen like that. What's that like?" "Oh, it's this thing called a Pentel. I just picked one up. It was the same price as the other. but it writes a whole lot smoother and it doesn't smudge and it's just a whole lot more dependable. It's lasted me for, you know, XYZ months and I use it a lot. And I'm just, and what were they doing? They had people who were word of mouth advertising. You know, companies spend billions on television of dollars, but the best way to get the good part about anything out is exactly what I'm talking about right now, isn't it? It's word of mouth. It's one person telling another person. I also learned that the most loyal demographic in the car business is a certain kind of owner. Do you know who it is who's the most loyal? In fact, over 80% of this particular car, their owners will buy another one just like it. Do you know what that car brand is? What do you think it is? You would think, right? It's not a luxury brand. It's not a real snazzy European import. You know what it is? Subaru. Subaru owners are almost snobby about owning a Subaru. Yeah, snobby Subarus, right? It's like they're in this little club. Oh, you don't drive a Subaru. Well, yeah. Well, we can't all drive a Subaru. You know. But really? Have you ever talked to a Subaru owner? And now I get it. I had talked to some Subaru owners. I didn't really get it. And I was kind of like, man, he's a little quirky, isn't she? He's a little weird, isn't he? About that Subaru. They are the most loyal car owners in the whole world. Over 80%, almost 82% of Subaru owners come back and they buy another Subaru. Do you know what Ford or Chevrolet or Chrysler would do for that kind of loyalty? Well, that'd be terrific, wouldn't it? They don't have it. Subaru owners. Can you imagine this? I had a deacon in the church in Indiana, and he worked for Subaru Isuzu, which was about 40 miles north of the church that I was pastoring. And he was on the line, and he was one of these guys. He'd been Subaru all of his life. And one night after a deacon meeting, we got out and we were looking. He drove a Subaru, of course. He's one of these first people that I met. And he got to showing me all about a Subaru. You would think the guy was trying to sell me his Subaru. Now, he never would have parted with it. There'd have been fighting words if I'd been offering to buy it. I mean, you know, you just don't do that if you're a Subaru owner. And he's going around, he's showing me all this stuff about the Subaru. And he'd look at me and say, does your car do that? Well, no, my car didn't do that. And he'd get, well, does your car have this safety feature? No, it doesn't. Was your car all-wheel drive? No, my car's not all-wheel drive. It's rear-wheel drive. And well, on and on and on and on. And finally, by the end of it, I just felt dumb. You know, I thought, man, I'm a poor guy. I got to go over and look at my car now. I'm going to take my car and get the oil change tomorrow. It's just for that, right? I mean, seriously, this guy was a Subaru owner, and he was a crusader. I mean, he really believed in his product. I'll tell you something. You can't sell Jesus. But I know this. The same thing applies to what we're doing. If we really believe what we say, if we really believe what the Lord says, if we really have bought into the glory of redemption, it will change the way that we talk about it. It'll change how eager we are. It'll change what motivates us. And we will find ourselves being the means through which God lets others know what's happened to us. Let me ask you a question. Are you talking to anybody about what God's doing in your life? Look back over the last week. 2 weeks. 4 weeks. Do you have to go back farther than that to see a time when you were talking to somebody about what Jesus is up to in your life? You might want to start asking yourself some pointed questions. We're the means by which the church grows. If we don't do what God has asked us to do, if we don't tell others what He's done for us, it won't get done. God uses His people to enlarge His kingdom, and we are the means. He said to His disciples. He charged His disciples to pray for more workers. And I want to leave you with this. Have you done that? Have you said, Lord, you know, we need workers at Sunlight. Would you please raise them up? Would you do that? Would you covenant with me over the next few days that we're going to band our hearts together and we're going to go to God's throne at different times during the day when we feel the need and the Holy Spirit places urgency in our hearts? We're just going to say, Lord, you know, Sunlight needs workers. Would you send us what we need? Would you send laborers to labor right there in that corner of your vineyard? I challenge you. Go with me on this journey. Let's try this and see what happens. Let's get our heads together a little bit in the future. I think we'll be amazed at what God has done in answer to those prayers. There was a mother who gave birth to triplets. And then 3 years later, she gave birth to quadruplets. Can you imagine that? She had 9 kids total because she already had 2 older kids. Name was Angela Magdaleno. She was 40 years old. Yeah, did you hear that? Let me go back and put it all together. 40 years old, triplets, and then quadruplets. Yeah. Gave birth to these quadruplets. 9 children. Do you know that the chances of delivering quadruplets without fertility treatments are about 1 in 80,000? And at 40 years old, she gave birth to those. She had, the triplets were 1 boy and 2 girls, 2 daughters aged 15 and 18. The quadruplets were 2 boys and 2 girls. Our hope when we read a story like that is obviously, I sure hope they all grow up to be healthy. Sure hope they all have great lives, grow up to be strong. And you know, growth is inevitable if the body is healthy. If an infant doesn't inherit or pick up some debilitating disease, that infant will naturally grow and become a healthy adult. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And if you wonder what it is that can stop it, he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's given us the promise. His church will grow. But I believe that his church grows only in proportion to how it is healthy. That it doesn't have some sort of debilitating or life-squeezing disease. Do you know what those debilitating and life-squeezing diseases are in most churches? Sue Lena and I were talking about this last Sunday. And we were just sharing, because she's a pastor's wife, and we kind of relate on some things. And we were just talking, and we said, you know, the things that have given the greatest challenge and the greatest hurdles to most local churches, it's not a theological war. It's not an integrity issue of the gospel. It's not some big doctrinal thing that comes to the forefront. It's not an attack of religious persecution by unbelievers or zealots on the outside. Do you know what it is? It's division. It's dissension. It's a lack of focus. It's dissipation because of strife and a tense atmosphere. That is the big anchor for most churches that holds them back. I want you to stop and think about this for just a moment this morning, okay? Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail as he builds his church. Do you know what I take away from that? The devil is our enemy. We're not ignorant of his devices. But we're not powerless against him. We're not to fear him, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we can be victorious over him. I take away from that that he can do nothing inside these four walls unless he rides in piggyback on my back or on yours. Have you ever stopped to think about that? There is enormous potential in this church. I dream of a day when you will not be able to find a place to sit. When our issues with the parking lot are not, it needs resurfacing, but it needs to be bigger. We've got people down to the end, and now they're in the back, and now they're parking on the street, and the police are coming in writing us citations for impeding public progress. What a wonderful problem to have. Beloved, we need to take another love offering today. We've got some tickets to pay. Amen? I'm dreaming big for what God can do. Listen, it's not about my pride or my ego. Oh, every pastor wants a bigger church. Been there, done that, got the T-shirt, pastored the church almost 1,000 people. It's just a number. That's not what this is about. I'm talking about faces and people and lives and men and women and children that are right here in this community that you know and that I know, who desperately need to know Jesus Christ. They need forgiveness. They need redemption. You and I know what that's like, and we have the message. All we need to do is carry it with us. We preach it. Do we hinder it? That's the question. And it's a searching one, isn't it? How do you grow God's family? With the right method, with the right motivation, and understanding that we are the means. Would you bow with me and close your eyes this morning?